Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins. O gracious and loving Lord, before your holy throne we bow humbly, and we rightly recognize, Lord, your claim on us. You have set your mark upon us, setting us apart through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and through the pouring out of your Holy Spirit upon us. You have redeemed us to be adopted sons, and by your grace alone have we been made priests in your kingdom. We are yours, and all that we have is because of you. But Lord, we also rightly recognize that we've not been faithful stewards and servants of the good things you've given to us, nor of the calling that you've called us to. We've not given to you our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we've not poured out our lives for the sake of others in love. We confess these sins and more to you now, and we ask your forgiveness and cleansing this morning. In Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For in your love you have promised forgiveness and cleansing to those who call upon you. You've raised us up in Christ and have given to us a new heart and a new life. So as forgiven saints of yours, we praise you and thank you and love you for your immense grace and love and mercy to us. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Our next passage will be Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And we sing that song, we'll finish the last six verses at the end. And then the time after that, we'll sing seven. And the time after that, eight, until I have you, kind of shaped into what we need to be. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you graciously speak to us this morning because we're your people. You call us into your presence to give us your word, and we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When we talk about sin in theology, we talk about three aspects of sin in a person's life. We talk about the fact that there's a penalty for sin. We talk about the fact that there's the power of sin. And we talk about the fact that sin has a presence in our life. When we think of Christ coming to become one of us and dying on the cross for our sins, we think about justification. And we've looked at justification in its highlights in chapter 1, verse 16, through the end of chapter 5. And in that section, we saw that God, because of the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross, by the shedding of his blood, he gives us faith to trust Christ, and he declares us to be in the right. And we discovered that that declaration of being in the right includes the forgiveness of sins. We saw that in chapter 4 when Paul quoted David's psalm, Psalm 32, where David is talking about the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. And of course, David is speaking about himself in particular when he went into Bathsheba and ended up having her husband put to death. When we think about God's grace, which we've been looking at in the whole section, starting in chapter 1, verse 16, and we saw, going all the way through chapter 5, the idea of grace and free gift. And the word grace is charis, and the word free gift, not in every case, but in several cases in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, is charisma. So it's a derivative of charis, grace. But we translate it grace gift. And that's because when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you think about spiritual gifts, they're called charismata, which just mean graces. But we translate it grace gifts because we're talking about gifts. So when we think of God's grace and His grace gift, we think about forgiveness. That's where we think. We automatically go there, and probably so we ought to. But that's not all of grace. That, my friends, is only the beginning of grace. When you come to chapter 5 and you move on to chapter 6, 7, and 8, we're not talking about so much the gift of forgiveness, but now we're talking about something else grace gives. Grace gives power over sin. And Paul's going to tell us, if you submit yourselves to the master sin, then that's your master. If you submit yourself to the master of righteousness or God, or sometimes he uses the word obedience, then that's your master. The one whom you obey, that is your master. And he's going to describe to us what you get from the master you're enslaved to, the master whom you serve. On one hand, you get death. He means physical death. But more importantly, we'll see at the end of chapter 6, he means eternal death. That is, one separated from God for all of eternity. Those who are with God will get all that is good and wonderful and light and joyful. Those separated from God will get all that is darkness and bad and awful. So, whom your master is becomes a very important fact. So, he does this in Romans chapter 6, and we looked at part of it, and we're going to review and then look. Our goal is to get through the whole chapter. So if you would, turn to Romans 6 if you're not there. And just notice, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, this is what follows from what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Remember, a transgression is a specific violation of a known law. You go astray from what you're told. Adam went astray from a known law. From Adam until Moses, there was no law, but sin was in the world, and sin was lord over mankind. Then God, in redemptive history, we call it redemptive historical history, God added law. And you would think, well, law is supposed to help people do what's right. But what sin did with it, because of the weakness of mankind, is sin used it. And we all know about this. As soon as you tell a little child no, what happens? They say, yes, I'll do it. And foolish parents give in to them, instead of When I say no, it means no. And when we don't, when we give in to them, we are training them down a certain path. And Proverbs tells us quite clearly the end of that path is death. So, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness into eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then comes this question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then look down in chapter 6 and look at verse 15. Another question is asked, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And you'll notice that you're in the numeric standard, your translations do not capitalize law. Law should be capitalized. But this question arises out of verse 14. Notice, for sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law, capital law, the Mosaic law, but under grace. Now, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, he's giving us a pass through history. We start with Adam, who transgressed a law. Then we go from Adam to Moses, when sin dominates and rules, but there's not a specific law recorded in Scripture. Then we come to the Mosaic period, which runs from Moses all the way down to Christ, and this is where law is added. Then we come to Christ, and he says, okay, now you're not under the Mosaic law. And so the question is, okay, if we're not under law, should we sin because we're under grace? So, two questions. They're very similar. They relate to the same problem. They look at it at different angles. Now, let me show you one other thing. Now, if you look back up to chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, or maybe a better translation today might be, certainly not. And here's a question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And the rest of the verses from verse 3 to verse 14 are answering that question. It comes in three sections. We get two indicative sections where he explains. Verses 3 through 5, where he talks about life and death in union with Christ in the midst of baptism. And then he goes over it again in verses 6 through 10. Now he talks about union with Christ as the old man is crucified with Christ. And he explains the same thing again. And then we come down to verse 11 where it says, even so, and now we come to the paranetic section, the exhortation, the imperative, okay? Because of what I've said, what I've explained, Paul says in verses 3 through 10, now this is what you're supposed to do. Then look down at chapter 6, verse 15. The second question is raised. And again, the same response, certainly not. Do you not know? Well, I don't want to read that. I want you to see that when you go through verses 16, 17, and 18, and then you come to 19, you're looking at an indicative section, and in verse 19, you get the paranetic section, the exhortation. This is what you're supposed to do, and then a final explanation. And then ending up in verse 23 with one of the most famous verses in the book of Romans, because many of you learned for evangelism the Roman road approach to evangelism. So you say to a person, the wages of sin is death, but the gift, charisma, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So that's our layout. We'll go quickly through verses 1 through 10 because we did speak about it last week. So just notice then the question that is asked in verse 2. He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, exactly how did we die to sin? You look at your own life and you realize, well, on one level, you certainly haven't died to sin. You struggle with it. You sin every day. You sin in many ways that you don't even know you sinned. Sometimes you sin willfully. You think about something, you say, well, you know, I really shouldn't do that. And then you do it anyway. Sometimes, you know, sin just comes not because you decided to do it. It's an outburst. I had a little outburst with Grace the other day. I'm trying to remember what I said. I think I said you're impossible. That was sin. We were loading a dresser into the van, by the way, just so you know the context. So here he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him. And the word buried here is co-buried. Co-buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory, the power of God, or it might be a reference to the Spirit of God, of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united, co-growing up with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So all I want you to notice is the terminology is union with Christ. Union with Christ, with him, buried with him. And he wants us to recognize that in God's way of doing things, when Christ died, we died with him. When he died to sin, we died to sin. And this all takes place because we're united in him. If you think of the Great Commission, it says, go into all the world and make the nations disciples. I like to always say this. It does not say make disciples. It says make the nations disciples. Because, as you know, the whole world is going to grow in Christianity. I know I haven't gotten you there yet, but I'm still working on it. Someone mocked me just the other day. Things are really getting better, Craig. Well, you got to take a long view. So, now I forgot what I was saying. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. So, we didn't die exactly the way he died, but we died with him. And think about the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make the nations disciples, baptizing them into the name, singular name, the name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the name consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because God is one. And so in Acts, when you see baptism into the name of Christ, it's exactly the same thing. But here the preposition is ice into. Baptism unites us with Christ in some fashion. I know there are different views there. I'm not going to take time to explain all those views. All I'm saying is what Paul says is we're united with him in death and burial, and so resurrection. We died to sin. When Christ died to sin, we died to sin. When Christ rose, we rose with him. Now, we're not done rising. We've risen in a certain fashion. We died in the likeness of his death, and we've risen in the likeness of his resurrection. But they're not exactly the same because we haven't risen physically yet. We're informed in 1 Corinthians and Romans chapter 8 and Philippians chapter 3 and many other passages that one day we will rise from the dead. And when we rise from the dead, then this problem we have of the presence of sin within us will be taken away. Our new bodies will not be given to sin. So God's death in the person of Christ takes away our sin. Jesus' resurrection gives us power over sin because he defeated sin. And when we rise in the final resurrection, the presence of sin will be gone. So in verses 3 through 5, then he goes through union with Christ in death, union with Christ in resurrection, and because we've been raised in the likeness of his resurrection, then we're called to live a new life. That is, you may not even feel this way. We have power over sin. Not innate to ourselves. It's not built within us. You can't look within and say, oh, I got power over sin. No, you can't. You can't do that. In a minute, we'll see how we have that power over sin in one fashion. The final answer, won't come until Romans 8. Okay, so then look at verse 6. It says in the Numeric Standard, knowing this, look back up to chapter 6, verse 3. Notice what it says. Or do you not know? Then in verse 6, we start another run through the same thing, and it says, this we know. Shouldn't be translated knowing this. This we know, that our old self was crucified with him. And the word crucified is co-crucifixion. Now notice the old self. The old self is the self that was in Adam. The old man is what it literally says. It doesn't say self at all. It says the old man. And so now we're looking at this union with Christ, but now we're looking at it more corporatively. The individual is not gone. We're looking at it as a group of people who were in Adam, and we've been transferred out of Adam into Christ because we, in the old self, were co-crucified with him, that the body of sin, it doesn't say our body, that's not in the Greek, that the body of sin might be done away with, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, you have to think of it in terms of chapter 5 then. Christ has a body. The body is the church. We're in Christ. That means we're in the church. Adam has a body. It's not talking about his physical body now. It's about everybody who's in him. And that body is ruled and dominated by sin. But the old self, the old man, died with Christ, crucified with Christ, so that we're taken out of that body of sin, he says, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then verse 7 explains verse 6. For he who has died is freed from sin. What it literally says, for he who has died has been justified from sin. Well, you think of it this way. Justification is a declaration that you're in the right. If you're justified from sin, sin has no claim on you. Because now, at the court, sin can try its claim, but God says, no, you've been declared in the right from sin. You've been set free. That's what happened at Calvary in co-crucifixion. You've been set free. So the translation's not bad, but it hides in the English the idea that the word is justification. Then verses 8 through 10 do exactly what verses 4b and 5 do. It talks about resurrection in connection with Christ's death. So he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also rise with him. Notice, this is all union, all words of union. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer his Lord, is what it says. It's no longer Lord over him. So he explains what he's talking about. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay, sin is our master. Sin certainly was not Jesus' master. But Jesus came and joined himself to us. He became one of us. And at John's baptism, Jesus went down into the water and was baptized with the baptism of repentance. Exactly whose sins was he confessing? He had no sin. He was confessing our sins. And he went to the cross and he died under the power of sin, not because he has sin, but because we have sin. So he died to sin once for all time. When the debt's paid, sin has no claim on the man that identified with us. In fact, sin has no claim on us. And when he rose from the dead, the victory's won. He'll never die again. And now his life is a life to God. He lives for God's sake now. Then comes the paranesis in verses 11 through 14. The exhortation, the command. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Notice union terms, in Christ Jesus. Okay. When I was growing up in teenage years, college years, people would, you know, just drop out of school and say they had to go find themselves. I myself never felt like I had to find myself. But Christians don't need to find themselves either, because here it is. In Christ, we find ourselves. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this word consider means reason it through. Make a judgment. Make a judgment based on what? Based on verses 1 through 10. He's given us the teaching, and here's the truth of God. Anyone who's trusted Christ and been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, died with him, has risen with him, and walks in newness of life, and sin cannot be master anymore. Sin has no claim on a Christian. Sin has no right over a Christian. This is who we are. We've been set free. And so he tells us, okay, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, that is the power of sin, but alive to God. And then in verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. Now the question is the lust of sin or the lust of the mortal body? Probably it's the lust of the mortal body. And in chapter 7, we will discover that Paul says, here's the thing. It's no longer I who sin, but sin that lives in me does the sinning. In other words, when we're raised with Christ, waiting for the day of the physical resurrection, we still live in a mortal body that's under a curse. It's going to die. And the mortal body is inclined towards sin. Yet we have reckoned ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. We know that's not us. And so we're called to resist. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. Sin's going to try. But we have something to say about it. So he says in verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body. Remember, sin dwells in the body, to sin. As instruments, let's translate that word weapons, as weapons of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. So you got your hands and your arms, you got your ears, you got your eyeballs, and you got everything inside too. Like your brain. That's one of the weapons. You can use it in one of two ways. Every Christian can. A non-Christian only uses it in one way. His members of his body, his whole self, is under the domination of sin, and everything he does is for master sin. Even when he does something philanthropically, he's doing it for master sin. But a Christian doesn't have to do that. A Christian can hold out his arms and his hands and use them as weapons in this battle that's going on for righteousness. So all the way from Adam, once Adam sinned, then this battle is taken on. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you look at it all the way through Scripture. And Christ defeated Satan at the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent. Remember, he was crucified on Golgotha, Calvary. It's a skull-shaped hill that he was because his feet are right over the head of the serpent. Nice picture. He crushed the head of the serpent. But even though the battle is won, there are still skirmishes going on. All the way from Adam, then, comes this battle between sin and righteousness, between Satan and God. And it's carried on through people. Carried on through people. And in our country, you can see the battle quite engaged right now. There's a battle, a divide. Those who are for sin and those who are for righteousness. And we're called to use our minds and our eyes and our mouths and our ears and our hands and our arms and our feet, all of us, to be weapons in this battle for God. So he concludes then, "For sin shall not be lord over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Well, now, that's a verse that we could spend probably 10 weeks talking about. There's been all kinds of literature written on it. The L should be capitalized. But when it says we're not under law, that is not that's not to be taken in a total manner. This comes within the argument of Romans. And remember, when we look at what God's up to in redemptive history, Adam sins, he transgresses, sin enters the world. And then from Adam to Moses, sin rules, but there's no recorded law that people transgress. Nevertheless, sin ruled in death. Everybody died from Adam to Moses. Then God brings in the law, according to chapter 5, that the transgression might increase. So now that law is codified, it's written down, it's Israel's law to follow. When they break the law, they transgress. And that's a sin. So where the transgression increased, grace increased all the more. So sin reigns in death, and grace reigns in righteousness into eternal life. And so here he says, okay, you're not under sin. Sin's not your power. You don't have sin as your master. For sin shall not be master, the word is kurios, lord over you, for you are not under law, capital law, but under grace. So what does that mean? Well, this is where trouble hits the church. Because some people in the church say, well, you know, don't tell me what to do. I'm not under law. Well, that's just a person who wants to do what they want to do. Because Christ says, go make the nations disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Wait, commanded? Yeah, Jesus makes commandments. And Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So we can't go along with the people who say, wait, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, so don't tell me what to do. That is a person who just wants their own way. You see, because you can't say, look, here's what it says in Scripture. No, I'm not under law. The second way people take it is that it's talking about legalism. Now, even legalism needs to be defined. A biblical definition of legalism would be that somebody uses the law to try to achieve rightness in God's sight. That's legalism. I can keep the law, God will be happy with me. He's not talking about that either. No, he's talking about what he's been telling us. From Moses to Christ, law reigned. And sin is something. So that he can take something that is good and righteous and holy and trip people up with it. So since you're not under that law, sin is not your master. Instead, you're under grace. Now, of course, we read the Ten Commandments. Are we supposed to keep those? Yes, we are. But now we're talking about redemptive history from Moses to Christ. The law came in, and there were righteous people. There was Abraham and Joseph and Jacob and Daniel and Moses and Aaron and Samuel. Many, many, many people. But Israel as a whole? They were dominated by sin, so much so that the land vomited them out. This promised land of milk and honey that God gave them, they were thrown out. The law did not help them. Why? Because sin is powerful. And so he says, sin is not your master. Because you're not under law, your master is grace. So when we talk about grace in this context, we're talking about grace as a powerful force. We're not talking about grace in the forgiveness of sins. We're talking about grace whereby God helps us, God empowers us to overcome sin. That's clearly what he's going to say. God empowers us by his grace. Grace is a free gift. This is what God does for you and for me. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. That would be something, right? Just sin like crazy and God forgives like crazy. But he's already told us. Back in verses 1 through 10, that makes no sense. We died to sin in Christ. We've risen to a new life. And not being under law doesn't give us the right to sin. We're still called to please God. So what God wants is what we want. And then he empowers us to deliver what he wants. So notice how it goes. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You see, we wouldn't have written it that way. What do you mean of obedience? We would have written of righteousness resulting in life. But that's not how Paul wrote it. But the first thing we need to see is Paul says you can take a look at somebody's life and you know who their master is. But of course, specifically, he's not talking about looking at someone else. He's talking about looking at yourself. So I received a little article by John Piper that was on this as a very subject, very short article. Where he's saying, you know, the church is filled with people who say, I trust Christ, but their lives are in submission, slaves of sin. Well, that's certainly possible, isn't it? He says, sin is not your master. Grace is your master. Nevertheless, if someone chooses sin, now, we all sin. Sin is not taken away. The presence of sin is still here. We sin daily. But if you submit to sin in obedience, it results in death. And if you obey God, it results in righteousness. Now, why did he say it the way he said? Either of sin, and what it literally says, into death, or of obedience into righteousness. Well, the reason I think he uses obedience with in a comparison with sin is because if sin's your master, you obey sin. But that's really not obedience, is it? It's disobedience to God. So in contrast to sin, he uses obedience because the one who is under grace is the one who obeys into righteousness. Now, we've clearly moved into ethics. Now, we're not using this word righteous, which was translated justification back in chapter 4. Now we're using it in the sense of ethics, doing what is right. So when we're justified, declared to be in the right, our sins are forgiven, and a transformation takes place so that when we are under grace, we are empowered to obey. And when we obey, we're coming into righteousness. We're doing the right thing. That's what he's telling us. Now, we'll pause here in a minute, but look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That's a rough translation. What he's saying is, well, you were slaves of sin, but thanks be to God, you obeyed from your heart to a pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. So now if you think back to chapter 1, you can look if you want, I'm just going to quote it. You think back to chapter 1, and we're talking about sin and God's judgment on men. And so he handed them over to dishonor their bodies. He handed them over to base affections. He handed them over to a reprobate mind. That's the same word here. You were slaves of sin, but you've been handed over. Who did the handing over? Well, God did. You've been handed over to a pattern of teaching, an imprint. This part of you now, God handed you over to it. Thanks be to God. So you're no longer slaves of sin because God has changed your mind. We could put it that way. And of course, this handing over to a pattern of teaching, a strange way to say it, is a way of talking about the truth of Scripture, particularly the good news about Jesus Christ. You've been handed over to that. And so now, when I'm talking about this, I'm not suggesting that you're under the power of sin. Here's who you are. You've been handed over to this. And so he goes on to talk about that in verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So when God hands a person over, it's Romans chapter 10. It's very similar. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You get the message, the logos of God. And God opens a man or a woman's or a child's heart, and they become obedient to that teaching that God has handed them over to. They become willing. They want to believe. That's where they are. And that's God's work. That's what he's saying. You've been handed over. Just as in chapter 1, when people go on sinning, God hands them over to certain sins. That's God's work too. That's a work of judgment. Here, it's a work of grace. And you've been handed over, and you've, having been freed from slavery, you become slaves of righteousness. This is God's work. It's a power at work. Grace is a power. It's a working power. Then notice verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, when he says that, some people think that he's using an illustration of slavery, saying, well, because you can't understand this very well, the weakness of your flesh, I'm using this illustration. No, that's not what he's saying. Some people think, he says, I'm saying this because you're weak-minded. You can't think very well. No, he's not saying that either. He's saying, I'm talking about slavery because in the flesh, you're weak. You have no innate ability of yourself to battle sin. Where do you have to look? You have to look to grace. That's where you have to look. And grace is God's free gift. And some of us think, well, we're just flat stuck in sin. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. The case is you look to grace. You want to win over sin? You think God's on the other side saying, no, 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 I'm not going to let you win over sin? Of course he's not on the other side. He's the one who says, I got the power. I got the power. That's why it says in Hebrews, draw near to the throne of grace. What's handed out at the throne? Power. To do what? Well, all kinds of things, but here the subject is the power to battle sin and win victory. Be victorious. But it doesn't come in the weakness of our flesh. We have no innate ability to do this ourselves. We have to look to Christ. So he gives an explanation then. The paranesis, the command, the exhortation. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting into further lawlessness, what it really says, to impurity and lawlessness, into lawlessness. So now, here's the command. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, into holiness. Sanctification. Same word. Holiness, sanctification. Okay, so we're weak. We're weak people. God knows we're weak. Remember Psalm 73 tells us. He knows our frame. He knows we're made of dust. He knows that our bodies are under a curse of death. They're going to die. He knows that within our bodies lie all kinds of desires. And we're not to obey the desires of our mortal bodies. How are we going to combat them? Well, he tells us. God handed you over to a form of teaching. And you obeyed the obedience of faith. You trusted Christ. And now you can trust Christ also. We'll see in chapter 8 that it's going to end up being the Spirit of Christ to empower you to overcome sin, to battle sin. Sin's not going away in this life because we're riddled with it internally. But we have a promise that we can be victorious in this battle. Before Christ, Before Christ, nothing but sin. Even when doing quote-unquote good things, all for the power of sin. So he says, what I want you to do is present your members as slaves to righteousness. And it results in holiness. Well, righteousness is the idea of, okay, I'm doing the right thing. I do what God wants me to do. That's righteousness. Now, we're not, at this point, talking about imputed righteousness. We're not talking about a declaration of righteousness. We're talking about what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceeds, or to the disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Paul's telling us the same thing. If you submit your members as slaves to the power of sin, then you're sin's slave, and that results in death, eternal death. But if you hand your members over to be slaves of righteousness, that results in holiness. Now, holiness and righteousness are not so separate in ideas. One does mean doing what's right, and one, the other means being pure, something like that, being separated unto God. And so when you think about the Old Testament, this is how we get our definitions. Our definitions in the New Testament come from the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you can't know the New Testament. But holiness was, it had degrees in the tabernacle. So the people could only come to the outside of the tabernacle and right in where the altar was. And then priests could go into the next room. And then the high priest only into God's room once a year, just for a very brief time. Those were degrees of holiness in the sanctuary. And now, because we have grace as our master, I really have grace as my master. She tells me what to do all the time. Since we have grace as our master, and we're submitting our members to righteousness, we're holy. And so, the call to worship. Brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter a place only holy people can go. The holy place, by the blood of Jesus. You see, all these things begin to pile up and it begins to make sense all the way through the Bible. So he's telling us, paranatically, commanding, imperatives, exhorting. Ah, yeah, just as you did for sin, now do for righteousness. Then verses 20 through 23. Notice it starts with a four. It's another explanation. You have to give some thought to it. But notice what he says. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, you can only have one master. And you serve one master. Everybody is required to obey God. If you don't, that's sin. But if you divide it out by masters, the one who serves sin, he certainly isn't looking for you to serve righteousness. So if your master is sin, then on that level, you're free with respect to righteousness. Sin doesn't want you to do what's right. Sin as a master wants you to do what's wrong. So he's showing, now we're not under sin. We're not free when it comes to righteousness. Now our master is God. And we're slaves of God. And we have obligations to righteousness. And that's what he's going to explain. Notice 21 and 22. Therefore, what benefit? The word in the Greek is fruit. I wish they would have translated it as fruit. What fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Of course, when you're under sin, you're not ashamed of them. It's when you come out from under sin that you're ashamed. And what benefit did you get, he's saying? What did you get from serving sin? For the outcome of those things is death. Everybody who's serving sin, everybody who doesn't know Christ, everybody who is not serving the master grace, the only benefit, if you could call it that, for serving sin is death. Not just physical death, that's coming, but eternal death. Then he takes the opposite side. But now, having been freed from sin, and here it is, enslaved to God. Now we have obligations. We're the slaves of God, the slaves of righteousness. Our master is grace. So it's a different kind of slavery. It's a slavery that's kind and beneficent and helps us. But now that you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. You're starting to do the right stuff. And you're growing in holiness. And the outcome, eternal life. And here's the verse that we use in the Roman Road gospel approach, but it's written to Christians. Written to Christians to remind us to think. For the wages of sin is death. You serve sin, sin pays out its wages. And its wages is death. We come into the world already spiritually dead. We will die physically, and once we die physically, judgment lies ahead, and the wage will be eternal death. But the free gift of God, the charisma, the free gift of God, the grace of God, the grace gift of God is eternal life. How so? In union with Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, notice, let me just say one more thing. Back up in verse, let me see, where is it? impurity and lawlessness into further lawlessness. Remember, impurity is a word that comes out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we would translate it unclean, unclean. In the New Testament, it is related often to sexual types sins, not always, but often. And the word lawlessness is where we get our word antinomianism. It's without law. So people who serve sin, they serve it in uncleanness, and they serve it in lawlessness. There is no law except the law to sin. And what happens? It just builds into greater and greater and greater lawlessness. So you can see when we're told, sin will not be your master. Sin's not going to be your Lord, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. Paul is not talking about a total separation from law. He's talking about redemptive history. So we're not under the law like Israel was under the law. We're under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ meshes, so much with the law of Moses. And the law of Christ is written on our hearts. He puts his laws in our hearts and in our minds. And that word was written to Israel. What do you think they thought the law was? Well, it's the law they'd already received. So you got to be careful. We're not under law in the way it was laid down for Israel, because in that period of time, because of the weakness of people's flesh, it did no good. But now we've been changed. We're different. Our delight is really in the law of the Lord. Our delight is to do the law of the Lord. Why? Because we've been graced. We've been powered with grace. And if you're battling sin and losing the battle, where do you go? You go to the throne of grace. What do you expect? What do you believe? What? You believe, God will empower me. It's beautiful, isn't it? Let's stand together. Here we are, Father, the company of your people, the congregation in your presence. And we confess, we need grace. We say with Paul, thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that teaching to which you've been handed over. We thank you for that wonderful grace that not only takes away our sin through the cross of Christ in his shed blood, but we thank you for that grace that overcomes sin and empowers us to be obedient children to God. And we thank you that not only do you empower us, but that part of that power is found in the fact that our delight is in the law of the Lord to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. So, Father, we know we all struggle. Now, give us new joy and new power by your grace to be victorious. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.